So I was saying during the notices, if you have taken up a copy of the Bible study notes for our May house groups, you will of course know that Sinclair Ferguson is going to be leading us through chapters 4 and 5 of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. During this day, both morning and evening, and in the evening service next Sunday, I want to focus our attention on a fairly small part of these two chapters, the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to consider that part and the first few verses of chapter 6. They have, these verses of 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, a common theme. And it is the theme that I want us to pursue this morning, this evening, and next Sunday in the evening. The theme is the theme of apostolic evangelism. The obligation that God has laid upon us of bringing the gospel to those who have never heard it, to those who have never received it, or to those who have never really understood it. And to all of these groups of people, we have an obligation from God to be evangelists, whether in a public setting or in a private and personal setting. And Paul is giving this instruction in evangelism to the Corinthian believers, touching upon three main themes. He touches first on the motives for apostolic evangelism. What is it that propels him into such a task? He touches upon the message of apostolic evangelism. What is the content of his evangelistic ministry? And thirdly, he comes to the whole question of the messengers in apostolic evangelism, describing them, for example, as ambassadors for Christ at the end of chapter 5. Now, I want us to think together about the motives for apostolic evangelism this morning, about the message of apostolic evangelism this evening, and next Sunday evening, about the messengers in apostolic evangelism. We turn this morning, then, to the whole issue of the motives that propel someone like the apostle out into the ancient world and into the contemporary world as evangelists with a gospel that they are burning to declare to other people. It's always a vital question to ask, what are the motives that send us out to people in that sense? What are the motives that take people to the other side of the world to proclaim Jesus Christ? Paul had, of course, a very specialized reason for raising this question of motives here in 2 Corinthians. It's one of his most personal letters, as you may know, and he was under criticism and attack and innuendo of various kinds. The criticism really fastened on the whole issue of whether Paul's motives were pure, whether his motives stood up in the presence of God and were genuine. And he defends himself in many different places in these chapters that we are going to be studying in the May house groups, for example, in this connection. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5, and you will need your Bible open before you, I should have said. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again." Clearly, that was one of the criticisms. You are just trying to commend yourself. You're only interested in selling yourself to us. Your evangelism, your gospel, your ministry is all about self-proclamation. And earlier Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. And here he is again defending his motives. Chapter 4, verse 2, you find the same thing. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Clearly, these are all things that he has been charged with doing. And Paul had an immediate reason to make clear what his motives in his ministry really were. But we all of us need to clarify what our motives are in being evangelists in the world, as we are all of us called to be. Witnesses is one of the words the New Testament uses. Ambassadors, Paul uses here. But we are all of us called in whatever sphere to this particular ministry. And we need to have clarity about our motives. Sometimes it's because of a lack of motive that we are not impelled to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. And Paul, in this particular passage we read this morning, has clearly put to us two major motives, and I think they are his major motives for apostolic evangelism. They are in verse 11 and verse 14 of chapter 5. Notice the first one. It is the fear of God. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And the second great motive is in verse 14. It is the love of Christ. For Christ's love compels us, constrains us, leaves us no option. These are all translations of that same phrase. And if you were to ask Paul, what are your great motives? There are many secondary minor ones, but these great motives, he would say, the fear of God and the love of Christ is what drives me to seek to persuade men of Jesus Christ. First of all, look with me at the fear of God then in verse 11. You might be inclined, I would guess, if you were an average congregation, which of course you are not, but if you were, you might be inclined to react negatively to the first of these motives. The fear of God, you might say? Surely we have got past the time when we were trying to frighten people into the kingdom of God through fear. And don't we want to be rather embarrassed by the kind of evangelism which terrifies people into the kingdom? But of course the fear of God in the Bible is not a description of the sort of fear that we have in the presence of some cruel human tyrant whose temper and tantrums we cannot predict, and therefore we are afraid of him. The fear of God, and I hope you will take hold of this truth, the fear of God is simply the proper response of sinners to God's infinite holiness. Like Isaiah, we tremble before him because we are infinitely sinful and he is infinitely holy. And it is in the second place the proper response of creatures in all their helplessness to God as the majestic creator of the universe and everything that is in it. And when we have discovered our true place as sinners before a holy God and creatures before an almighty God, we will begin to discover a little of what it means to have the fear of God, which Paul tells us we know, he says. Since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. And we need to ask ourselves, first of all, if I am not seeking by every means to persuade people, do I really know the fear of the Lord? Now, there's a very false notion around which is very easy to pick up, that in the Old Testament, people feared God. In the New Testament, they loved God. Even that in the Old Testament, God wanted people to fear Him, and in the New Testament, God wants people to love Him. We really need to purge that idea out of our mind and thinking, because the fear of God is a New Testament idea as much as an Old Testament one. Do you remember how in Matthew chapter 10, which we studied some months ago, Jesus says to the people who are gathered around Him, "Do not fear those who have power to destroy your body. I tell you whom you shall fear. Fear Him who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who is that? Well, there is only one who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell, and that is not the devil, because he is going to be consigned to it ultimately. It is God Himself. And Jesus says, fear Him. Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we know what it is to fear God. And by contrast, he tells us in Romans 3:18 that one of the primary marks of the unconverted is there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this, therefore, is a vital issue. In the book of Revelation, of all places, in the book of Revelation, where we have the scene of all the glorified saints of God met together, gathered around His throne and worshiping Him, what's the song they sing? They sing, "Who would not fear your holy name?" And those who are gathered there are described as those who fear you, both small and great. That's in Revelation 15 and in Revelation 11. Now there are two ways in which people fear God. The first is the fear of the godless. That is, the fear of those who rightly ought to tremble with fear at the prospect of a coming day of judgment when God will judge every single individual within humanity. That's obviously one of the fears Paul is speaking about in verse 11. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Now the "since" refers back to what he has just been speaking about. What's that? Well, look at verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He is bringing before us rather vividly the day of judgment and what is going to happen there. Every one of us, he says, we shall all of us appear there. And this is going to be the final tribunal before which everything we have ever done is going to be judged. Now, if I really believe that, that by itself makes me tremble. And when I go out into the world, what I ought to be doing is seeing multitudes of people who should be trembling before such a God, because one day, could be soon, they are going to be ushered into His presence to receive His final absolute judgment. Now, the problem is, you see, that there are so many people in the world who have no fear of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But that's not something they ought to be congratulated upon. It's something they ought to be pitied for. Think of this, for example. When I was in America recently, I was being driven along an area where there was a new building going up. And my friend who was driving me lived very near to there and turned off and said, "You get an excellent view from where our drive is." We were going somewhere else, but he looked up, and on a wall that had been built, which must have been 30 feet above the ground, suddenly I saw a little boy. And he said, "That's my son." I said, "Goodness me, better stop the car and we'll get out." He said, "You know the strange thing about him? He does not have an ounce of fear in his being. He will do absolutely anything." Now, some of you may have children like that. You know the kind of thing he was speaking about. That little boy clearly had no idea what danger he was in, so you don't say to him, "Congratulations, you are the kind of boy I would like to have. No fear." We go to him and try to persuade him as wisely, gently, and so on as we can. He needs to be taken away from the position where he is in such peril. Now, do you see why the apostle says the fear of the godless is a clean, healthy thing? It is indeed what the book of Proverbs calls the beginning of wisdom. And to begin to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. And for that child, thankfully his mother came out. I know you would want to know the end of this story. His mother came out and grabbed him with her right arm and very little ceremonial and took him back to the house, presumably. And she called down, "Your father will see you when he comes home." But you see the point, don't you? One of the things that is desperately serious about the world is that it does not fear God. It's not that it doesn't fear things. There are all manner of things that people fear in our modern world. We fear men. Isn't it an amazing thing how afraid we are of people? What they may think about us, what they may say about us, what they may do to us, we tremble before men. And yet we know so little of the fear of God. But the other fear, which theologians call filial fear, that is the proper fear of a child for a parent, is actually born not out of terror, but out of love. And it's expressed here in verse 9 of the same chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "We make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." And this kind of fear as a motive for evangelism operates in both these forms, you see, the fear of the godless and the filial fear of a child not wanting to displease its parent. And Paul says, we make it our goal to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know what it is to fear the Lord. And the way that the Christian believer fears God is not being terrified of him as though he were some unpredictable ogre, but wanting to please him and to live for him, and trembling at the thought that I may grieve him. Now, the deepest kind of love, not shallow love, but the deepest kind of love acts that way and reacts that way to someone they love. They tremble at the thought of grieving or even disappointing them. And Paul's motive for evangelism is both forms of this fear. And the result of it, do you notice, is he does not say, knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we try to frighten men, but we try to persuade them. That's an interesting conclusion that Paul draws. It's a very significant thing that the words that are used for Paul's evangelizing are words like reason, persuade, convince, argue, dispute. Indeed, there is a general principle in Scripture that the old order of sin makes its approach to us through the senses. You remember the devil in the guise of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. He comes to Eve and says, take the fruit. He is appealing to her taste, to her sight, to her satisfaction, and so on. And the old order of sin makes its appeal through the senses. The new order of grace makes its appeal through the mind. Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. And you find many of the Jews were persuaded. Now, that's not to say that Paul is aiming for an intellectual conquest in his evangelism, but the means by which God lays hold of the affections and the will and the heart is through the mind. And Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Here's the other great motive. And in these two occasions that follow tonight and next Sunday, we'll need to come back to it in various connections. It is the love of Christ. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us or leaves us no option or constrains us. You may be familiar with the fact that that word constrain or compel does not primarily mean what it's often immediately thought to mean, that is, to push us out into the world in evangelism. What it primarily means is, in some ways, the reverse of that. It's to hold us in. The word is often illustrated by the action of two great rocky banks on a river, which hold the river on course, which deepen its draft and give direction to its flow and dynamic to its power. And when a river is held in like that, that's exactly the picture Paul is giving us. He says our lives are like this. We are constrained. We are under compulsion. We are held in, hedged about for this one thing, and it is the love of Christ that constrains us. I remember Alan Stibbs, to whom I and many of my contemporaries owed an immense debt of gratitude when I was a theological student, illustrating this so often to us from his experience as a missionary in China, where the river Yangtze had precisely these kind of banks, two great rocks, one on either side of the river, which held the river on course. And he said it did three things for the river. It gave it depth, it gave it drive, and it gave it direction. And I will never forget Stibbs pointing his finger at us and saying, so many of you need depth. You need drive, and you need direction. There are other rivers in the world, you know, that have absolutely no direction. One has put a word into our English language, the meander. Now, the river Meander, which is in Asia Minor, wanders all over the place. You can never tell where it's going or where it's come from. And it's because it has no constraining influence. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the love of Christ that gives our lives depth and drive and direction. It is the love of Christ that sends us into the sphere where God is going to use us and bless us. So let me say to you that this constraint, this motive of the love of Christ in Paul's life is not something vague and general. He is not speaking about a vague idea of the love of Christ. He's speaking about something absolutely specific. Notice what he says in verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. In other words, it is his understanding of the death of Christ that has brought him to be gripped by the love of Christ. And as Paul has pondered, and I suppose no man since Christ's days on earth ever pondered as Paul pondered on the depth of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. And as he pondered on that, the love of Jesus Christ gripped his being. And if you had said to him, why is it that you burn your life out for Christ? Why is it that you go out and spend and be spent for the gospel's sake? Why is it that you cry out, I would myself be accursed if only my people could be saved? He would say, the love of Christ compels me. And if you were to say, well, I have never known the love of Christ have that kind of effect on me, Paul would say to you, well, you go back and you ponder and ponder and ponder and ponder the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and your hardened heart will be broken and you will be gripped by the love of Jesus. And that love, he says, compels us. This morning, we need to ask God, do these motives really burn their way through my life? The Church of Jesus Christ in our nation this morning needs to ask, why is it that we are so ineffective in our evangelism? Because, my brothers and sisters, we surely are. And could the answer be that we have never really caught the motivation? The fear of God and the love of Christ. May he fill us with these motives. In these days, let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We bow especially burdened by the vast need of a world that appears to us to grow more and more godless and Christless. And we pray that in your great mercy, you would raise up witnesses, evangelists, in whose lives many may see the beauty of Jesus and be drawn to him. We beg it in Jesus' name. Amen.